Hello, listener. This is Duffy Henderson with Believers Baptist Church, and I'd love to let you know about a free event upcoming that we'll be hosting at our church. It's going to be on Wednesday evening, December 7th at 6 p.m., and we are excited to announce a live event with Dr. James R. White. He's the founder and president of Alpha and Omega Ministries and the professor of church history and apologetics at Grace Bible Theological Seminary in Conway, Arkansas. He's going to be here at Believers Baptist Church on, again, Wednesday, December 7th at 6 p.m., and the topic he's going to be covering is going to be the reliability of Scripture. You're not going to want to miss this. It's a free event, and we want to also encourage you to bring a little bit of money with you. We're going to take up a love offering for him. So please come, be a part of that. All are invited. It'll be a free event again, and we'd love to see you there Wednesday, December 7th at 6 p.m. The content that you're about to hear is provided by the media ministry of Believers Baptist Church in Emory, Texas. For more information about our church, please visit bbcemory.org.
Alright, I said chapter 26, which is on the church, paragraph 10. Let's begin there. The work of pastors is to give constant attention to the service of Christ in His churches and the ministry of the word in prayer. So you know that from Acts chapter 6, when the apostles, remember, asked that seven men be taken from the congregation so that they could give devotion or attention to the ministry of the word in prayer. So the pastors are meeting elders, meeting bishops. This is the one paragraph in which the word pastors is used. And don't think of that in the typical Southern Baptist way. Think of that in the Baptist tradition way, the Orthodox way, the biblical way, if you will, that we're talking about multiple elders, and all the elders are to give constant attention to the service of Christ in the churches by the ministry of the word and prayer. It doesn't mean that all the elders are paid. And there are some paid, and then there are some that are lay elders. And we recognize that in our own congregation. And what are they to do? They are to watch over the souls of the church members as those who must give an account to Christ. That's from Hebrews chapter 13. I believe it's verse 17. The churches to whom they minister must not only give them all due respect, but also must share with them all their good things according to their ability. So those then who are paid elders, who are watching over your souls, and they do this to give an account to Christ, and we do this so that we would not please men, but to please Him. But then the responsibility that the congregation would have would be respect and to share with them from all their good things. So the tithes and offerings that you would be blessed with go to help to finance the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer that the elders perform. And remember that the elders are gifts to the church according to Ephesians 4:11. 12, 13, not because we're special or anything of that nature, but because we are equipping the saints for the work of ministry. So that we are not above the ministry. We should be doing all the ministry that the congregation is doing. But at the same time, we've been called, separated, gifted to be able to do that, to equip the saints. And together then, we honor the gospel. Now look at page 52. They must do this. That is, the elders, the pastors are to do this. They must do this. The congregation must do this. That is, they must show respect and share so that the pastors have a comfortable living without having to be entangled in secular matters, and so they can show hospitality to others. This is required by the law of nature and by the explicit command of our Lord Jesus, who has ordained that those who preach the gospel shall earn their living by the gospel. And so a comfortable living doesn't mean more than anyone else in the congregation necessarily, and that's not the idea, but just a living in which we are not entangled with knowing where we're going to get the next dollar to pay the bills so that we can give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And we can give account of ourselves to you, and we can give account of ourselves to Christ as we watch over your soul. So any questions about that particular paragraph? It's a little hard to communicate in that I don't want it to sound like I'm looking for you to financially support me, but you have all of those who have been faithfully giving through the years in the life of this church. You have been very gracious, very generous, and you are now. And so the paid staff, the paid elders appreciate that very much. And certainly we want to be good stewards of what you provide for us. But if you don't have any questions, we're moving on to 26:11, chapter 26, paragraph 11. Paragraph 11. Although overseers or pastors of churches must be engaged in preaching the word as a function of their office, yet the work of preaching the word is not totally restricted to them. So did you get that? What does that mean? Yeah, it means that there are other men who can stand in the pulpit and preach, and they don't have to be ordained. They don't have to be elders. Now, certainly the elders and the congregation want to be careful of who it is that stands in the pulpit. But it doesn't mean that the pulpit is restricted only to the elders of the local congregation. Does that make sense? So as God would bring upon a call upon a young man, and God would be working in that young man's life, that we would give them, as God would lead, opportunity for them to preach the word. It's not totally restricted. Others who also have gifted are also gifted and prepared by the Holy Spirit for it, and approved and called by the church, may and should preach. Now, 26:12. All believers are obligated to join themselves to local churches when and where they have opportunity. So you get that, right? So this does away with the idea that you can be the Lone Ranger Christian, that you can live a good biblical Christian life apart from the church. You can't do that. And now this is a summary of Scripture, obviously, and it's not the word to us, but we understand that this statement comes from the whole counsel of God, so that we are obligated to join ourselves to a local church when and where we have opportunity. Likewise, all who are admitted to the privilege of the church are also subject to the discipline and government according to the rule of Christ. And so if you join yourself to a church, hopefully that church is practicing church discipline in both a formative way and in a corrective way. So you recognize this. Church discipline happens when you and I are communicating to one another, sitting in these chairs, in the hallway, in a Sunday school room, in the fellowship hall, and we're talking about our life with one another, and you help me understand perhaps where I'm going astray, where I'm stepping off the path. And you do that in gentleness and with love. You do that recognizing your own sin, as Galatians 6 would teach us. But that's church discipline. That's helping one another stay on the right path. That is called formative church discipline. It happens naturally within the context of the body as they interact with one another. Now, corrective church discipline is what we read in Matthew 18 that you're all familiar with, about the steps. And when you go to your brother and there's an appeal to that brother for repentance and he does not, and then you ask another to come along and to again come around that sinning brother and help them to see where they're sinning, and if they continue in that sin, then you can bring that before the church. So now the whole church can get involved in the rescue effort. The whole church come alongside in prayer. Now the whole church can be involved in helping, give correction in love with grace. And then finally, you come to the last step, if there's still unrepentance, where the church has to consider that though he would call himself a brother, he is not consistent with acting as a brother. And so then the church has to treat him as one who is lost. That doesn't mean you hate him. Doesn't mean you kick him out in terms of saying, we're better than you, get out the front door. And all of those kinds of misunderstandings, misapplications of church discipline. But a church, a true New Testament biblical church, a biblically healthy church will practice church discipline, because we understand that the church is the bride of Christ. We understand that there's a purity that is to be expected, and that we need to do that to hold each other accountable. And I've said this many times. If I stray off the path and I'm unrepentant, please come after me. Please help me. That I want you to. I may not like it, but I need you to do that. Right? We need to do that for one another. And so when you join a local church, you need to be a part of a local church that practices church discipline. Most don't. And it's not easy. And it's hurtful, and there's a lot of tears shed, but it is for the good, it's for the recovery, it's for the reconciliation of a sinning brother back to the congregation in love. So that's what paragraph 12 speaks to us about. Jane? Jan? It's difficult. I think it would be case by case. But for the most part, it's membership that have covenanted together, that have agreed that they would bind themselves to one another in that way. Yeah, it's not necessarily, and it doesn't go outside of the walls of this church. We don't go to other churches and, try to enact church discipline there. It's the local church that those people have covenanted together with. But I think that those cases like that would have to be looked at. And each case would be done with gentleness and with time for repentance and time for brokenness. And it wouldn't be a rush case. And so there's a lot that we could say about it. But I want you to understand the value of being a part of a church, because that's what the confession is trying to communicate to us. The value of being part of a church that would engage in church discipline. It's important. And it's the command of Jesus. It's not something that we do because we are better than everyone.
Can that actually affect the church membership?
Sure.
You're not a member of this church?
Yeah, sure. Yeah. Now, remember, that's not an elder. We've talked about this before. That's not an elder decision. That is a congregation decision. So the congregation is the ones who make the determination who's in and who's out. The church is the one who, that is the body of believers, is the church. The church together would make that determination who's qualified or who's able to be in for membership, and looking at their salvation, looking at their baptism, recognizing that, and then one who would call himself a brother or a sister and then step out of that consistent biblical pattern in unrepentance and continue in that, then the church, the congregation, makes the determination that one should be treated as an unbeliever. In love. Always in love. Never without love.
If the bad boy is the preacher, then the elders take over the church deacon, or the church discipline.
Yes.
If you were deeply involved with one here, we would. But if you miss the bad boy, who's the leader of disciplining you?
Well, in 1 Timothy 5, there's explicit instructions to elders on what to do when one of the other elders are caught in a sin. And so, yes, the elders would address that first and go through the process of Matthew 18. And by the time that if I continue in unrepentance and will not in any way show any remorse or ask forgiveness, then the elders will bring it to the congregation. They can't. I'm sorry.
We went through that in the church.
Yeah. It's sad.
It was handled badly.
Really? Yeah. That's why it's so good to handle it biblically. Remember, all elders are fallible. And in fact, we're going to read about this in just a moment, the next paragraph. You were saying something.
Well, I just want to point out, your question makes the perfect case from Scripture why there needs to be a plurality of elders and not just one lone man leading a church. Because there's no accountability for that man. He gets to kind of dictate. And so that lends itself to multiple pastors. One
yes.
appears and he goes astray. You have multiple men to say, hey, brother, we got to correct this.
And in fact, in the explicit instructions in 1 Timothy 5, the other elders are to bring that rebuke of an elder to the church. It's a public thing after a certain amount of time. But look at the next paragraph. Paragraph 13. Church members who have been offended and have performed their duty concerning the persons by which they are offended. Look, if you have gone to a brother who's offended you or in some offense that they committed, and you've dealt with them and they're still unrepentant, you've dealt with them and you brought alongside another brother to be a witness of their unrepentance. That's what the purpose is. They are actually truly unrepentant. And now you have two witnesses to their unrepentance. And yet the church has not done anything to help this situation. Here's what the church members should not do. The church members should not disrupt any church action or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances because of the offense of any of their fellow members. So what he's saying is that if you've got a situation and you've gone through the steps that are given to us biblically in Matthew chapter 18, and there's still no reconciliation, and it seems that the membership or even the elders are not coming alongside to help. They're temporarily delaying. They're excusing it. Then you who are bringing those charges and have tried to bring correction to that situation, you should not then stop attending church and not partake of the Lord's Supper. And you should not cause any kind of gossip or slander or stirring of disunity in the congregation. That's what's being said. So what it's saying is that even in the matters of church discipline, there may be inconsistency with the elders. There may be inconsistency with the congregation. It may not happen as biblically and as cleanly as we hope from being taught by the Scripture, because we're all fallible. We're still sinful. And so this is saying when that happens, don't walk out. And see, this all goes to this idea, and we mentioned it just a moment ago with your question, Jen, is the idea of coveting together means that you are coveting with a holy kind of binding. This is not the Lions Club. This is not the Kiwanis Club. This is not something you just walk out when it doesn't go the way that you had hoped. It's not something that you just walk out because you can't reconcile. It is something that you stay with because you love your brothers and sisters. You want to be here with them. You want to serve and grow and worship and learn with them. You just don't go down the road because there's another church on every block. You stay with that congregation thicken thin and let look at the last sentence. What instead, rather than this disrupting any church action or absenting themselves, instead they should look to Christ in the further action of the church. That means to pray. It means to know that even those who are under shepherds are fallible. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to mess it up. We're going to say the wrong thing. We're not going to always be consistent. You are not always going to be consistent. You're going to make mistakes. But we covenant together. We stay together. Now, stop there. Any questions? Comments? Okay. Let's go to paragraph 14. Now, in every church and all its members are obligated to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all churches of Christ in every place. Look, this is what is called formal association. Formal associations, which is what the next paragraph is going to, or the rest of this paragraph is going to speak to us about. And in fact, the 15th paragraph speaks to this as well. So when we talk about formal association, we recognize that we, Believers Baptist Church, the members here, are obligated to pray for the good of sister churches, to pray for persecuted believers who are in churches around the world. This is why we take time every Sunday morning to pray for persecuted believers. This is why we're praying for sister churches all around Raines County. We're not trying to be in competition with them. We're not trying to be the biggest and the most. We are trying to serve Christ. The elders are serving you. And this is the place, the sphere, the realm in which God has given. And yet, we recognize that we can work together with other churches. Now, there are doctrinal parameters that perhaps would prevent some kinds of working together. But this is the primary idea, that in every place where all churches of Christ exist, we are to help, we are to pray, we are to pray for their prosperity and their good. They must also, at every opportunity within the limits of their stations and callings, exercise their gifts and graces to benefit every church. Also, when churches are raised up by the providence of God, insofar as they enjoy opportunity and favorable circumstances for it, they should have fellowship. And the other word that is used there is communion among themselves for their peace, growth in love, and mutual edification. So look, this is implying that we ought to join ourselves with other churches for the good of one another. This is why, frankly, part of the reason that we wanted to present the 1689 to you is because it's not only the most popular Baptist confession, not only is it the Orthodox confession, an acceptable historical confession, but it gives us a layer in which protects us, but it also gives us a way in which we can formally associate with other churches. And it's for our good, so that we might help one another. This is why Southern Baptists have always joined together in the traditional way that they have. You know, when we were a Southern Baptist church, we were in the Hunt Baptist Association of Churches that included about 70 to 75 churches. And we would come together monthly, and we would encourage and help and provide resources and those kinds of things that would benefit each local church. We want to make sure that we as an independent church have some formal associations, because it just helps us and protects us. And let me give you another reason why the 1689 is a good thing. Because in the 1689, we have a good, robust statement about marriage. And we have a culture that does not know what marriage is. We have a culture that is totally reversing any biblical understanding of marriage, but even perverting it beyond anything that we could ever imagine. And we need to have a statement that we can all understand that says, this is what marriage is. We have a brief statement in our Constitution and bylaws, which, by the way, I will bring a copy to you soon. The elders this afternoon will be looking at the exceptions that we're writing up for the 1689, so that you will have a copy of those. And you can compare this with our already Constitution and bylaw statement of faith. But you can see in that one, it's just it's a brief statement on marriage. This one is completing it. So that's another reason why we're looking at having a confession like this. Of course, it's your decision. That's why we're bringing it to a vote on December the 11th. But you need to know and understand the reason behind it. And I know there's been some frustration with it. I know there's been some misunderstanding, some discouragement along the way. It's been long. But in the end, it's for our good. It's for our benefit. And so I hope that you will consider that on December the 11th. But the idea here is, in this paragraph, paragraph 14, chapter 26, is that we have a formal fellowship or formal communion with one another. Formal association. Now, look at chapter 26, paragraph 15 with me, and then I'll ask for questions. Cases of difficulties or differences, the doctrinal or administrative, may arise. That is, within a local congregation, they may arise. There may be difficulties or differences. Touching on the peace and the union and the edification of the churches, of all the churches, of all churches in general, or of an individual church. Other cases may occur when a member or members of a church are injured in or by disciplinary action that is not in keeping with truth and order. Let's say we get away from doing the biblical mode that is given to us, the biblical means that is given to us for church discipline. Let's say we just start doing it arbitrarily and subjectively. And let's say the elders try to control it and no longer allow the congregation to make that decision. And let's say that the elders get overreach and start making legalistic demands. Who's going to come in and help us? This is what this is telling us. Okay, so look at it. In such cases, it is according to the mind of Christ for many churches having fellowship or communion together to meet through their messengers to consider and give their advice concerning the issue in dispute and to report their advice to all the churches concerned. Now, notice that it's merely advisory. It's merely advice. No other church can come in. No other formal association could come in to Believers Baptist Church and tell us and demand and expect what we should do. But they can come along and tell the elders, you guys are out of control. This is wrong. This is not biblical. You are hurting the sheep. And bring unity and heal that disruption that is happening because elders or congregation are not responding biblically. Does that make sense? That's what this paragraph is. Nevertheless, these assembled messengers are not entrusted with any church authority, strictly speaking. They have no authority over us. Even a Southern Baptist, the convention never had authority over Believers Baptist Church. We willfully volunteered to be a part of SBC. And that's why we can step away from it. Neither do they have any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise or discipline either over any churches or individuals are to impose the decision on the churches or officers. So let's say that we are formally associated with someone. We've got this disruption that I described going on. The formal association decides, hey, we're going to send a delegation to check that out and try to come alongside and bring encouragement and help. And then they do, and they advise us, and they say, hey, you ought to think about it this way. And so we hand that, and we pay attention to that. But they can't have any authority. They just have to go back out the doors, get in their cars, and drive back to where they came, and leave us to ourselves. But it's good to be associated. This is, by the way, what we see when you turn to Acts chapter 15, and you see the very same thing happening. It's a perfect example of this, where there was questions about what the Gentiles should do as they came to salvation, and the council at Jerusalem determined what they should do, and that is nothing, just by faith, believe in Christ alone, and that was determinative for the sake of the gospel. That's what that's saying. Do you have questions?
I assume you would not come alongside a church that is obviously weird, like the Mormons.
That's right. Good statement, Robert. Yes. There are doctrinal parameters that you would put around your association. This is why we would want to associate with other churches who would hold to this. It would be good if they understood and had general equity on the statements that are here, that we could work together. And we wouldn't associate with a Roman Catholic church or a Mormon church or a Jehovah Witness church. They are not churches. They are a cult. And so we would not even associate with them, frankly. But yes, good question. Other comments? David?
Other churches in the area that adhere to this?
I don't know of any. Are there other churches in the area that adhere to the 1689? I don't know of any. Not in Range County. And I don't know of any.
I think there's one or two in Greenville.
Yeah, probably are.
There's one in Como Picton as well.
Okay. Como Picton, Greenville. Ken?
Riley Springs, I don't know if that's in Sulphur Springs or not. They're going through 1689 right now.
Okay. Yeah, it's become very popular. Since the SBC demise or falling apart or apparent breaking up, there's a return back to historical Orthodox Baptist confession. And we can commend that. Does somebody else have their hand up? All right. Let's go to communion of saints. This communion is a different word than the last two paragraphs. This communion is the idea of unity and union with Christ. So look, 27:1. All saints are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, although this does not make them one person with him. Now, what it's saying is that we are in union with Christ. The scripture would teach this explicitly. We are in union with Christ in the plan of God through redemption, that he, God, would provide his Son for our redemption. We are in union with Jesus before the law of God, and that Jesus has accomplished what we could not accomplish by being obedient to the law. And we are in union with him and the righteousness that he earned. This is the idea here. And so we're united together with other believers, whether they're members of this church or not. That's the idea. They can be members of other congregations, and we can still be united because we're united in Christ, not by denominational label or any of the other man-made kinds of titles. Although this does not make them one person with him, we're not Jesus. That's what that means. We're in union with him, but we're not him. He has done what we could not do. They have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. That is, every believer has fellowship in Jesus' graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. Since they are united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. That communion is the idea of unity, coming together to share, to encourage, to help. That's the idea. Not communion in, as in you're taking the bread and cup, but communion in unity and fellowship with each other's gifts and graces, and are obligated to carry out these duties, both public and private, in an orderly way to promote their mutual good, both in the inner and outer aspects of their life. In other words, all it's saying is that we can love other people who attend Emory Baptist Church, and we can fellowship with them. We can enjoy mutual help and serving and even worshiping with them. Just as one example, whatever label it is. Now, again, it goes back to what Robert was saying. You can't share union with Christ with someone who's a Mormon and holds to that, or Jehovah's Witness, other groups and organizations. You don't have union in Christ with them. And so, look, this is the thing that is important to recognize when we divide ourselves from others and we draw lines. It's not because we're saying, hey, we're better than you. It's not because we're saying that we are special and you're not. It's saying we have union with Christ. And by your teachings, by your lifestyle, by your doctrine, you do not have union with Christ. And so it's not one big happy. It's not. There has to be divisions. There have to be lines drawn. Because not everybody who says they're Christian is Christian. Right? And so you do. In the Bible, you do make those distinctions. And the Bible would be very clear to us on that. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, the most misquoted verse of all people is, don't judge, right? Don't judge unless you're judged. Right, just two verses later, what does he say? Don't throw your pearls before swine. Well, how am I not going to do that? I'm going to judge, right? I'm going to discern. I'm going to think about this. I'm going to look at it and I'm going to figure it out. These are not the same. One of these things are not like the other. You all learned that song, Sesame Street, right? Did you do Sesame Street, Robert? Yeah. It's a long time ago. Yeah. One of these things is not like the other. And so you draw those lines. Paul, remember, in Timothy, calls out people by name. He calls them out and says, these people are not right. They're not orthodox. They're causing disunion or disruption in the church and causing problems. Don't associate with them. Deal with it. So, just because we draw a line, it's not saying, ha, 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 we're better than you. It's got to be more than that, or it's become sinful. Well, let's do this last paragraph in the next 3 minutes and be done. 27:2. Saints, by profession, are obligated to maintain a holy fellowship in communion, in worshiping God, and in performing other special services that promote their mutual edification. So it's okay if we do a Christmas Eve service with some of our sister churches, or we do a Thanksgiving service together. It's okay to do that. They are to aid each other in material things according to the various abilities and needs. They should especially exercise communion in the relationships they have in their families and churches. And again, communion is the idea of fellowship, unity. It's not taking the Lord's Supper, but it's the idea of unity and fellowship and sharing, mutual help. Yet the rule of the gospel also directs them, as God provides opportunity to extend their sharing to the whole household of faith, to all those who are in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their communion with one another as saints does not take away or infringe on the title or individual ownership that people have in their goods and possessions. So you're all familiar with Acts and that historical situation in which the church was being birthed and they all came together and they had all things in common, right? But it doesn't mean that they didn't have their individual things. For example, remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. You know, they brought their gift to the apostles and the apostles said to them, keep what is yours. It's yours to discern what you want to give. They lied. They lied to God about it. They lied to the apostles about it. And judgment came. But this doesn't mean, this paragraph doesn't teach us some kind of Christian communism. It teaches us that we ought to share. We ought to be generous. That we ought to think about other believers. Multiple times in the New Testament, we see Paul saying, I've got an offering that I'm taking to Jerusalem for the saints there in the midst of this famine. You churches in Galatia, give to it, right? You Corinthians, give to them because they need your help right now. They need the financial benefit that you can provide by your giving. That's what's being communicated in this paragraph. And so we can come along other churches and we can give to other churches, which, by the way, we never did do this, but there are churches and ministries in Florida that are still recovering from the hurricane. It would have been good, and perhaps it's something that we still should think about, taking an offering and sending it to people that we trust, incredible people. For example, the Founders Ministry is in Cape Coral, Florida, where Tom Askell is the president, where, again, they published this for us. We could give and help, truly help, by the giving of our finances, our resources, to other congregations. We would send it to Founders. Founders then would distribute that as they are very involved in rebuilding and reestablishing churches and people's lives in Florida. So that's the kind of thing that that paragraph is teaching us. All right, any last question?
Jason?
Yes.
I think one word that would be helpful in this, with these two chapters that we just covered, is although we are independent, it doesn't mean that we are in isolation.
Yes.
Because isolation is a quick, fast track to being in error.
Yes.
So we want to be independent, we're autonomous, but we want to be associated. That's a good thing.
Yes.
We don't want to be in isolation. Those are kind of two words I've been thinking about.
Right. Does everybody hear that? We don't want to be isolated. We want to stay independent. We want to be autonomous and establish our own elders and deacons and do all of those things that an autonomous church would do. But we don't want to be by ourselves because we need one another. And the 1689 allows us to associate with other churches that are like-minded, that we can trust, that we can know that we have a general equity with in the things that the confession teaches. All right. Well, let's pray and be dismissed. And thank you for your time and attention. We'll come back next Sunday morning and we'll continue. We've got the Lord's Supper and baptism. All right. Let's pray.